Well, please turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 13. It's quite important, if you can see a Bible, to follow. It's a complicated chapter. I'm not going to be able to deal with all the details, and I may not satisfy you on my interpretation of this chapter. It's a controversial chapter. But what we have to do, and we need to spend a little bit of time doing, is to put the chapter into its context. That's always the way that false teaching arises and cults start, when people take passages out of context. And so we need to put this chapter into context. It's chapter 13. So it comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14. That might sound obvious, but it's important for us if we're going to understand this chapter. One of the things some of you might have come in a couple of weeks ago when we had the Brisbane Open House. We had about 450 people come through during the day, and you learn things. I learned quite a few things about Ann Street that I didn't know before from the visitors. There were some Brisbane greeters there. There were people whose grandparents used to come to church, and people whose mothers were married here. Seems to be quite a lot of those around. Just after the war, lots of marriages. But when you wander around and you look at the plaques on the wall, it's quite interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed the plaque on the wall there. It's in loving memory of the Reverend James Kosh, who was the minister of this church for over 20 years. And how's this for an epitaph? He did what he could. He did what he could. Sounds a bit like a bit of a backhanded compliment, doesn't it? Or is it? He did what he could. That's actually a quote from the Bible. That's a quote from Mark chapter 14. And verse 8, where Jesus says about that woman who smashed open the alabaster flask and poured its contents on Jesus. Jesus said, she did what she could. Leave her alone, he says to her disciples. They're saying, what a waste, Jesus says. Leave her alone. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. So that's one bookend. We'll come to that next week, chapter 14. The other bookend is at the end of chapter 12. And interestingly enough, Jesus draws our attention there to another woman who also did what she could and poured out all that she had into the temple treasury. You know the story of the widow's mite. That's how chapter 12 ends. And so you've got these two women either side of this chapter. And we've noticed a number of times, I think, haven't we, as we've gone through Mark's Gospel, that often this is what we call a sandwich. Mark does this all the time to make a point. He wraps one story in another to make a point. We saw it in chapter 11, with the cleansing of the temple. He wraps the story of the cleansing of the temple in the story of the cursing of the fig tree. And so we understand what's happening because of that. And the same is true here. That's what he's doing here. This is what we call a Mark sandwich. This chapter, this long and complicated chapter, is sandwiched between the story of these two women who have this in common. They both do what they can, and they give all that they have. The widow pours out all her savings into the temple treasury. The woman smashes that alabaster flask of ointment, which was her family heirloom and which probably represented her life savings. She smashes it and she pours the contents out on Jesus. And this is very significant, because if we want to understand Mark chapter 13, we've got to understand these two women. And we've got to understand what's happening here. Jesus is replacing the temple with himself. That's what's happening. Remember when he first came into the temple in John tells us in John chapter 2. Remember what he said? And this is really what caused so much of a stir. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." Well, that's what is just about to happen. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but he was talking about himself. He was talking about his own body. He was talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection. So we're moving from the temple to Jesus. That's to put this chapter into context. That is what's going to help us understand this chapter. So let me start with a question. What is the worst thing that you can possibly imagine? What is the worst thing that you can possibly imagine happening? Don't say that Donald Trump gets to be president of the United States, because there are worse things than that. I mean, Donald Trump makes Caligula look like Billy Graham, doesn't he? What is the worst thing that could possibly happen? Well, for the disciples, it was the destruction of the temple. Look at the way the chapter opens, verses 1 to 3. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And Jesus says, "Do you see those great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, it's difficult for us to imagine the impact of those words on those disciples. Just picture, if you can remember, I can still remember the look of unbelief, stunned unbelief, on the faces of numerous new citizens of New York when the Twin Towers came down. Do you remember the footage? I was actually watching a documentary on Muhammad Ali when the news came across, and you couldn't believe your eyes. Is this really happening? Did Jesus really say that? It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. And yet, 40 years later, within the lifetime of these very disciples, in AD 70, that's exactly what did happen. The Romans came and destroyed the temple. They razed it to the ground. Not one stone was left standing on another. So is that what this chapter is all about? Is it about the destruction of the temple? It seems to be, doesn't it? Is it simply a prophecy about the destruction of the temple? Well, no, obviously. Because Jesus says stuff in this chapter that seems to be on a much larger scale than that, doesn't he? He talks about cosmic disturbances and nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. It's not just about the destruction of the temple. He seems to be talking about the end of the world, doesn't he? And that shouldn't surprise us, of course, because as far as the disciples were concerned, they couldn't imagine life beyond the destruction of the temple. As far as they were concerned, the destruction of the temple did mean the end of the world. Matthew makes that clear to us. He says in his gospel, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" As far as they were concerned, if the temple's going to be destroyed, that must spell the end of the world. And so, you see, Jesus has to correct this false assumption. Because the destruction of the temple is not the end of the world. And so he needs to separate those two events. And so he talks, I don't know if you noticed this as Ian read the chapter for us, but he talks about those days and he talks about that day. He talks about the destruction of the temple very specifically. And he talks about the end of the world, and he says, about that day, no one knows. I don't even know, he says. The angels in heaven don't know. Not even the Son of Man knows when that's going to happen. So if you meet anybody who tells you that they do know when it's going to happen, you know what to do. See, talking about the problem is, of course, the one is a sign of the other. But they're not going to happen together. And the difficulty for us is knowing when Jesus is talking about the one and when he's talking about the other. But, and this is where it gets a little bit controversial, there's another event here. This is the trouble with having Bibles with headings. You know, the headings to the chapters are not part of the original scriptures. That's the translators trying to make it easy for us, but often they get it wrong. Sometimes they put the titles in the wrong place, sometimes the titles are inappropriate. This chapter is not just about the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. It is about those two things, but it's about something much bigger than that. Something much more unimaginably horrific than that. There's something in this chapter more significant than the destruction of the temple and the end of the world, if you can imagine that. And it's so obvious, I don't know why we miss it. It's there in verse 14. Look what Jesus says. He talks there about, he's quoting from Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9. And he talks there about the abomination that causes desolation. Now, what is that? Well, there's a clue, isn't there? Jesus gives us a heads up, or maybe it's Mark. I'm not sure who's saying this, whether it's Mark or Jesus. But he says, you notice there, when he talks about the abomination that causes desolation, he says in brackets, let the reader understand. Now, there are no throwaway words in the Bible. If that's there, it's there for a purpose. It's a clue. It's a heads up. If you're reading your Bible, you should understand this, he's saying. If you've read the prophecy of Daniel, you will know what I'm talking about. And indeed, if you've been here at Ann Street in these past few months, as we've looked at Mark's gospel, chapter by chapter, almost verse by verse, you'll understand as well, won't you? It's so obvious. It's staring us in the face. How can we possibly miss it? Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus has explicitly spelt it out for the disciples, but they didn't get it, they didn't see it. Three times in chapter 8, 9, and 10, Jesus has said to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the leaders of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. And now that time has come. Now the hour has arrived. And here in this chapter, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the worst thing imaginable. This is not prophecy. He's not speculating. This is pastoral, practical care for his disciples. He's about to be betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. He's about to be denied by Peter. He's going into the garden to sweat blood, wrestling with what he's got to go through. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So what is the abomination that causes desolation? What is worse than the end of the world? What is worse than the destruction of the temple? It's the cross. Daniel describes it like this. I'm quoting to you from Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Daniel describes it as the abomination that causes desolation. And he says this, on that day, it is the day on which the Anointed One will be put to death. The Anointed One, the Christ, will be. That's when it's going to happen. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Let the reader understand. On that day, the Anointed One will be put to death. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Of course he will, because he is the ultimate offering. He is the final sacrifice on that day. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. He will do this. He will set up in the temple an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. It couldn't be clearer, could it? How could we possibly miss it? My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of dereliction. Surely that is the abomination of desolation, isn't it? There's never been anything ever, and there never will be anything ever to compare with the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. It's not just his physical suffering. That is excruciating. Crucifixion is one of the most painful deaths imaginable. But it isn't just his physical suffering. The soul of his suffering is the suffering of his soul, one of the old Puritans said. God forsaken by God, Luther said. Who can know it? This is unrivaled in the history of the world. There is no Holocaust to compare with this. What Jesus must go through to save us from hell. This is the end that was decreed for him. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so by that one perfect offering of himself once and for all, what? He puts an end to sacrifice and offerings. And at the very moment when that happens, what happens? It's what he says here in Mark 13. This isn't to do with the end of the world. At the very moment that Jesus breathes his last, what happens? The sun is darkened. The earth quakes. The tombs are opened. The veil in the temple is ripped in two from top to bottom. Why? Because it's not needed anymore. The temple is now obsolete. Within a generation, it will be razed to the ground, never to be built again. If you're one of these people who are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, well, you're wasting your time because it's not going to be rebuilt. Jesus has replaced it with himself. That's what this chapter is telling us. Jesus is where we now meet with God. Jesus is now how we come to a holy God. It's through his once and for all sacrifice for our sins. It's through his sufferings. The unimaginable suffering that he went through. That's how we come into the presence of God. So do you follow my argument? What is the worst thing that can possibly happen? What is the worst day in the entire history of the world? It's the day we call Good Friday. It's the day that the sun was darkened and the earth shook. It's the day that God's judgments were poured out upon the Son. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for that. That's what Mark 13 is about. It's pastoral. It's practical. It's not about prophecy, really. So with that in mind, let me ask you another question. What does it have to say to us? How do we prepare ourselves now, then, for life this side of the cross? I want to make a few observations. I think Jesus wants us to get the measure of the times in which we live. I think he also wants us to understand the meaning of the times in which we live, and he gives us a mandate for these times in which we live. Let's look at those three things. First of all, Jesus wants us to get the measure of the times in which we now live. So he tells us three things. I'll go through this very quickly. He tells us three things. Don't be deceived, he says, verses 5 and 6. Don't be deceived by false teachers. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Notice that. Many will come, and many will be deceived. This is not a marginal activity. The province of a few odd cranks here and there, now and again. It is a major threat. This is the story of the church. This is why we have creeds. This is why there are church councils. This is the story of the church down through the ages, by schism rent asunder, by heresies distressed. You could argue that Islam is an early example of this. Islam is, you could argue that Islam is an early Christian heresy. Because they've taken the Jesus of history and replaced him with a Jesus who was not divine, who was not born of the Virgin Mary, who didn't die on a cross and didn't rise from the dead. That'll happen again and again and again. There are many antichrists, the Bible says. Antichrist doesn't necessarily mean against. It does mean against. There'll be lots of people who are against Christ. We see this in our society, in our culture right now. But anti could also mean instead of. There will be those who will come and try and substitute themselves for Jesus and say, okay, well, Jesus, he was okay for his time. He had something to say in his day. But now I'm the man. You follow me. You listen to what I have to say. Muhammad. It's going to happen. Many will come. Many will be deceived. Jesus says, don't be deceived by false teachers. There will be many false messiahs and miracle-working cult leaders. The early hours of the morning are littered with such people, if you watch television at that time of the day. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken in. And then the second thing he says is this, don't be deceived by false teachers, and don't be distracted by world events. We're very good, you know, at being distracted by what's happening in our world. We're guilty of chronological snobbery. We think, you know, that C.S. Lewis coined that phrase, I think. We think that, it's happening now. We're the ones who are experiencing it. Nobody else has had to go through what we've had to go through. And so we look out at the world and we think, you know, that where it's at. No, Jesus says, it's always been like this. Don't be distracted by world events. Verses 7 and 8, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. International tension and conflict. Wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters. Of course, we're more aware of these things than we've ever been before because of technology. It's there every night on our world news. But Jesus is saying, don't be distracted by such things. This is a fallen world. This is a broken world. This is how things are. See, Jesus, you notice what Jesus calls these things. We so many of us are, I don't know, prophets of doom, really. That's how we come across to our society sometimes. You know, we're always pronouncing and denouncing and saying, oh, tut, 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 what a terrible world we're living. Things are getting so bad. It's never been as bad as this before. We're such prophets of doom, aren't we? Jesus isn't a prophet of doom. Do you see what he says? These things, these are not the death throes of our civilization. These are the birth pangs. These are the Braxton Hicks contractions. Something is happening. You see, we need to be optimists as Christians in our society. Something, God is bringing something in. Hebrews 12 tells us that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So don't get taken in by false prophets. And don't get taken up with world events. As though you and I can do something about it. Does it matter whether Donald Trump becomes president of the United States or not? Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Can't think of a worse person. But it's not the end of the world, Jesus is saying. It's not the end of the world if that happens. There have been worse leaders than that. It's not the end of the world. You need to understand, you need to get the measure of the times in which we live. Jesus has died and he's coming back. He died yesterday, he's coming back tomorrow. There's a sense of urgency about this. Don't get distracted by world events. And don't be demoralized by persecution. Don't be deceived by false teachers. Don't be distracted by world events. And don't be demoralized by persecution, because it's going to come. Look what he says, verses 9 to 13. You'll be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues on account of me. You'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. You'll be arrested and brought to trial. It's going to happen. In fact, we know it did happen to these very disciples. You read the Acts of the Apostles. And don't worry, he says, because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. See, Jesus is looking beyond the time when he is in the world. He's looking at the age of the Holy Spirit. He's looking at the Acts of the Apostles. And he's saying, I'm not going to leave you bereft. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to leave you as orphans in the world. I will give you another comforter to be with you. The Paraclete, he will come alongside you. He will stand by you. He will give you what to say when you're in these embarrassing situations on Q&A or whatever it is, or worse than that. See, we've been sheltered, but that's the normal Christian life. We've lived in a society that has been living on the benefits of the gospel, and it's running out. And we've lived sheltered lives, but not for much longer. The reality is that more Christians have died for their faith this century than all previous centuries combined. And so verse 13, Jesus says, don't be deceived, don't be distracted, don't be demoralized. Just keep right on to the end of the road. That's what he says, doesn't he? Brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's how we're to measure the times. The end is not yet. So don't panic, Jesus is saying. Just hang on in there. That's what we've got to do. But what does it all mean? Why are all these things happening? Jesus explains it here in the middle section of the chapter. He shows us the meaning of the times in which we now live. Look at verse 26. And again, there's a bit of a surprise here, but it's so obvious we should have seen it. Look at verse 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, if you've read Daniel's prophecy, you will know what that means. Let the reader understand. Most of us have got it entirely wrong. Most of us have got it entirely the wrong way around. This is usually taken as a reference to the second coming, isn't it? It can't possibly be a reference to the second coming. Why? Well, look at verse 30. Do you really think that Peter and James and John are hiding away in a cave somewhere waiting for Jesus to return? No, you'll see this, Jesus says. You'll see this in your lifetime. It's going to happen. This isn't the end of the world. You disciples, Peter, James, John, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory with great power and sending his angels out to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. This isn't the end of the world, is it? It's the beginning of the gospel age. Listen to Daniel In my vision at night, this is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, arguably one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. This is where Jesus gets his identity from. His most favorite self-designation is Son of Man. And this is what Son of Man means. He's not just saying, I'm just another human being. He's quoting Daniel chapter 7. And this is what Daniel saw. He said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I saw one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds. But what direction is he traveling in? That depends where you're standing, doesn't it? If you are the Ancient of Days, he's coming to you. Do you remember the disciples? Do you remember how the book of Acts begins? Acts chapter 1. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has died and he's risen again from the dead. He's appeared to them and now he's about to ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1. They've just witnessed Jesus being taken up from them in the clouds. He's going from them, but he's going somewhere. He's going to the Ancient of Days. They've just witnessed that. And it's almost comical, isn't it? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, one of the angels has to go and dig them in the ribs. They're just standing, they're gaping, they're just gazing. And one of the angels comes to them and says, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking at the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So get on with it. Get down into Jerusalem. There's work to be done in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel, verse 10 is the key verse. This gospel, the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this gospel must first be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. So if you're longing for Jesus to return, there's work to be done. If you want to hasten the day of the Lord's coming, well, get out there. This is the Great Commission. He has gone to the Ancient of Days and he has been given all authority over every nation, every tribal group. And he has sent his angel, the word angel simply means messenger, you know. He sent his messengers out now into the four corners of the earth to gather in his elect. This isn't some fool's errand. I have many people in this city, Jesus says about Corinth. He would say the same about Brisbane. Paul says about his ministry in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, I am here for the faith of God's elect. They don't know that they are elect, but they were chosen before the foundation of the world. And the only way that they're going to be gathered in is if I stay here and preach the gospel to them. And that brings me to the third thing that Jesus talks about here. Our mandate. See, our mandate is not to speculate, but to propagate the gospel. That's what we're here for. That's why Ann Street Church is here. That's why we gather here as a congregation in the heart of Brisbane. Not to keep a lovely old building in good repair. That's the business of the Heritage Council. The day could come when this building gets bulldozed because our culture becomes so anti-Christian it can't bear the sight of a church building. But we'll still be here somewhere. Maybe in our gospel community scattered around the city perhaps. But we're here for a purpose. We're here for the faith of God's elect. So that those whom God has chosen, those whom God has given to his Son before the foundations of the world, will be gathered in through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus drives it home to us with a story at the end of the chapter. Look what he says there in verse 34. He says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. What a remarkable picture that is of the church. If the boss at work told you that he was off to the Bahamas on a long vacation, I wonder how much work would get done around the place. You remember your school days, when the teacher went out of the classroom. You know what happens, don't you? The moment her back is turned, if there's no proper supervision, well, people just skive, don't they? And so isn't it remarkable that after 2,000 years, the church still exists? Isn't it remarkable that after 2,000 years, the church is still active in the world, in every country in the world, watching, waiting, working? For 2,000 years, nobody has come back to check on us. And yet the lights are still on. And everybody's at work, or at least that's how it should be. See, while the teacher's out of the class, you know, what should the pupils do? Well, the teacher is out of the class. Well, how should they wait? I suppose they could post a watch in the corridor to look out for the teacher, to listen out for the footsteps coming down the corridor, to warn when he's coming. They could run a book on how long he's going to be away for and take bets on it, and that's how some people interpret Mark chapter 13. But Jesus has given us a job to do. He's assigned a task to us to gather in his elect from the four corners of the earth. Did I say it? I will say it because it illustrates the point and it'll probably get me into trouble, but I had a request just this week for us to have a St. Andrew's Day service here at Ann Street. With the bagpipes and the tartan and the clans. I said no. I thought about it for a few moments and I said no. We're not that church anymore. There are people here from Indonesia, from Africa, from Europe, from South America. I don't know how many nationalities we've got here. We've got people here from the four corners of the earth. We're not Scottish or Welsh for that matter. Jesus hasn't left us to speculate, but to propagate the gospel. Towards the end of his life, when his friends were urging him to ease up for the sake of his declining health, John Calvin would say this. He would say to his friends, "Would you have my master find me idle? Would you have my master find me idle?" Therefore, Jesus says, keep watch. Verse 35. Because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. That has immediate relevance, doesn't it? In the evening, midnight, when the rooster crows, don't let the master find you sleeping, Peter. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? When the rooster crows, Peter, do you know that man? You see, this has immediate relevance for us. Jesus is giving pastoral, practical advice to his disciples so that they can go through the awful trauma of the cross and its aftermath. Now, as I close, let me just ask you one more question very quickly. What impresses you? Is it architecture? Is it scenery? Maybe it's people or events, money, wealth, health, fitness. What are you impressed by? Because what impresses you will determine to a very large extent how you're going to live your life. If you find people impressive, if you find other people impressive, then you want to be like that person, then you will stop at nothing to be like that person. Whatever it is that you find impressive, I want to say to you, this is what Mark 13 is saying to us, it is nothing compared to the eternal glory of Jesus. See, what impressed these disciples was the temple. It's one of the ancient, one of the wonders of the ancient world, Herod's temple. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And Jesus says, yeah, it's all coming down. Not one stone will be left standing on another. We really need to hear that, don't we? What a wonderful specimen of humanity. What a wonderfully fit and healthy person. Oh, I wish I was like that. Not one molecule will remain standing on another. That athlete is going to lose his hair and his teeth and probably has to have a walking frame before he goes. It's all going to end in ruin. Anything and everything in this world that we find impressive is going to be removed. Hebrews 12 tells us there is a day coming when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Are you ready for that? And if that's going to happen, as indeed it is already happening, where can you run to? Where can we be safe? Where will we find our security? Nowhere on earth. Only in Jesus. Run to him. Don't build your nest. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, said this. Don't build your nest in any tree here, because the whole forest is coming down. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your return, but we're reminded too of the urgency of the task that you've given us, and we ask your forgiveness, Lord, that we've been slack in that task. We pray that we might look for and hasten your return by reaching out to the peoples who come into this city from every corner of the globe with a message of the gospel. Remind us again, Lord, that that's what we are here for. In Jesus' name, amen.